The scripture reading for this morning will be Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him."
Morning. I enjoyed the songs this morning. Did anyone else notice, though, that the amount of water that Jacob brings with him increases the further we get into allergy season, right? It's a little cup, and then it's a big jug. I don't know what's going to happen if it keeps going. I did ask Tom at one point to design a new pulpit for us that had a small refrigerator down here so that we could keep bottled water handy and not have to worry about it. So put in your vote for that, and we'll see what happens. We are starting a new series today. Actually, didn't happen to look before I got up here. It's several weeks long. How about that? It's quite a few, because we're going to be looking at some studies in the book of Acts. It's not a study through the book of Acts. Why not? Because we're actually doing that in our Sunday morning Bible classes right now. This quarter started out at the beginning of Acts and is working way through to, I think, the transition's about 12. Is that right? And then next quarter, they'll pick up at about 12 or 13 and head on to the end of chapter 28. So you're going to get a good overview. If you're taking advantage of those Bible classes, and again, let me just encourage you, it's a great opportunity to do a deep dive into the text methodically, passage after passage, week after week, and the course of two quarters, go all the way through the critical book of Acts. But what we're going to do is a little more theme-oriented, topical even. I don't preach a lot of topical sermons, and these are still not very topical. We're going to be looking at specific scenes in the book of Acts and some topics that they bring to our attention. I'm calling it the why of Christianity, and what I'm looking at is, if I were trying to explain Christianity, especially as it's pictured in the book of Acts, because if Christianity exists, it's in the book of Acts, right? That's what we're about. If I were trying to explain Christianity to someone who had not heard of it, but had only seen the events of the book of Acts, what might they want to know? What might an outsider looking in need to understand about what Christianity is and how we live and practice it? And then hopefully, of course, the people in this room, I don't want to preach an entire sermon series for people who aren't in the room, the people in this room who are, in principle, Christian people, or at least have some sympathy for Christian thought, or I assume you wouldn't have come in here this morning, for you, maybe it's a refresher on what is Christianity supposed to be about. In our culture, Christianity gets confused with a lot of different things. And to get back to what is the sense of it, what is Christianity about, why, what's the rationale behind it, I think there's no better place to look than the book of Acts. The first feature, and there's not really a rhyme or reason to this order, but the first feature I decided would make sense to cover comes from Acts chapter 5, and the text brings a question to the forefront about Christians and their willingness to suffer. We're going to look at Acts chapter 5. It's a short passage, verses 27 through 32. Not a lot of verses there. As I said, this is about as topical as I get, just a few verses, and look at the thoughts that come out of it. But the question that we're going to ask is the question of suffering. Not the question of suffering generally. That's a whole other question. Why do people suffer? Why does God allow suffering? Not our question today. I want to know about Christian suffering. Anytime you look at Christians, certainly throughout the book of Acts, one of the first features an outsider looking in notices about Christians is that they are not easily frightened off. We often see them in circumstances where violence is directed at Christians, and the Christians respond with patience and faithfulness and don't change one thing about what they believe and do in the face of violence. They suffer horrific punishments and persecutions without batting an eye, it seems. Throughout church history, and certainly even until today, that has been one of the chief characteristics an outside observer might notice about Christians. You seem to like pain. You seem to suffer a lot. Why is that? And why do you live in that way? So looking at our text, we'll see the question raised by the people in the text. Chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Bad news about taking a short text, it means that we didn't get the context of what's going on. But if you back up in the book of Acts, beginning at the very beginning of Acts, in chapters 1 and 2, the apostles have been preaching in Jerusalem one basic message. The man that we crucified is Lord and God. He is the Christ of God. That's the man we crucified, and God has raised him from the dead. It is a rebuke of the religious establishment that was participating in it and of all the people that participated in it. It's a statement of guilt. If you want to start a religion, by the way, this isn't the way to go, right? Don't start out by saying, "You're all rotten people. You did a bad thing. Quit that." But that's how Christianity gets started. The first sermon is, "You killed the most important person who ever lived." Right? No sugarcoating. Very blatant. You are responsible for the death of Christ. And so you can understand right away why that's not a very popular message among the people who were living their lives according to a certain status quo, a religious status quo. They were religious people in Jerusalem. Look, there's never been a time in human history when Jerusalem wasn't a religious town. It's been the hub of, I mean, even today, of two or three different major world religions say, yeah, Jerusalem matters. It's always been a town of considerable religious significance, but there are norms and kind of a status quo that people live by, and the apostles are saying, actually, we're going to have to flip that upside down. The way we've been doing it led to the death of the Christ, the one we've been waiting for all this time. God sent him, God was him, and we killed him, and we have to do something about that. That was actually the sermon from last week. So that's the context then of this scene where the Jewish High Council, sometimes called the Sanhedrin, which is the formal court of the Jewish leadership, it's going to address matters that are religious, address matters that are civil. It addresses what kind of things can be said about their religion and faith and about God. And it has punishments attached. The Romans have kind of reined them in a little bit. The Romans have said, "We'd prefer you didn't go killing people you disagree with." Romans like to do that themselves. But the Jewish people also, the hierarchy there, found ways to get around it, as we saw in the death of Christ himself. So it was a council that had weight. It wasn't an unimportant meeting. You've been in some meetings in life that didn't have consequence, right? You go to your parent-teacher conference at the school. It's kind of important, but at the end of the day, somebody doesn't get executed, right? If you really disagree with your teacher, no one says, "Off with their head," at the end. This was the kind of meeting where violence could happen at the end, in a very reasonable expectation. If you are not doing what is normal and expected of what we have instructed, there's going to be consequences. In fact, so likely is that it had already happened once. This isn't their first trip to meet with the council. They had already been told, "You have to stop teaching in this name." That's again the verse 27. The council calls them in verse 28, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." Now, when someone issues a command and they have the right to follow up on it, what is the unspoken finish of that sentence? "Or else," right? Someone in authority like this says, "We said not to do this, or there would be consequences." You know what kind of things happen to a person who defies this counsel. And this isn't even hypothetical. Let me make this very clear, because we live in a whole different world. In America, we typically don't go lynch people for their religious beliefs. It's not something normal for us. Okay? But 50 days prior to the scene of Acts chapter 2, someone who taught the things Jesus taught, namely Jesus, had been rounded up by this exact group of people, not a like group of people, this exact group of people had led to and contributed to and arranged for the execution of Jesus Christ. And these men knew it. So when they said, "Stop doing it or else," this is not an idle threat. This is within very recent memory. They had killed someone, and you are teaching the doctrine of that man and blaming us for killing that man. What do you suppose is going to happen to you? And they've already been threatened once. And what happens then in verse 28, I think it's structured in an interesting way if you read that sentence. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What's missing in that sentence? A question. The next verse says, and Peter answered them. But it's funny because they're not asking a question. They're just stating a fact. And at the risk of reading into the text, it's almost like they themselves are a little bit confused. This is not how this normally happens. Let me tell you how it normally happens. The Sanhedrin says, stop it, or else. And then people stop it. People understand the looming threat of violence and say, yeah, I've got a quirky teaching that I'd like to teach, but it's probably not worth dying over. And so I'll just keep that in the privacy of my home, or I'll move and do it somewhere else. But I'm not going to sit here in their town teaching something that they, under penalty of violence and possibly death, something they're very willing to do, have told me not to do. And it's almost as if the high council themselves are looking at the apostles and saying, did we get this right? Are you the same group of people? We told you not to do this, or else. And now you're not only doing it, you are filling the city with your doctrine and personally attributing the death of Jesus Christ and his blood guilt to us. They didn't dial it down, they dialed it up. They were told to stop and they got louder. They aren't in back alleys quietly passing out pamphlets. They're in the temple telling the people that the people who run the temple are murderers. And here's what was taught by the man that they murdered. And so these people, the Sanhedrin, the council, is understandably confused. And I want to suggest to you that Christians have been confusing people like this for 2,000 years. It's kind of what we do. After the Jewish council gets through with them, if you keep reading in church history, the Romans said, well, we can handle that Christian thing. And so what they did was stop doing it or else. And their or else wasn't necessarily a cross, although quite often it was. But they came up with really ingenious stuff. We've got this great big Colosseum. It's an arena. And in this arena, we have caged up really hungry lions. You stop teaching what you're teaching, or we feed you to the lions for sport. And Christians were okay with that. And Romans were scratching their head and saying, this worked on everybody else. And do you understand? Everybody else they'd ever threatened with death usually gave in. That's why the Romans were in control. They had successfully harnessed the threat of violence. When Romans said, we're going to kill you if you don't quit, people took them seriously because they did. And they were good at it. They conquered the world. They killed people who disagreed with them. And Christians just consistently said, we're okay with that. And they'd bow their heads and let the lions eat them while they prayed. And throughout Christian history, we have seen that over and over again. People responding to Christianity with violence and Christians not being amused. Christians not being deterred. As recently as last weekend in Sri Lanka, a bomb goes off, a series of devastating bombs in churches killing people on Easter weekend who are, you know, again, Christian-believing people and are being acted towards with violence. And you want to know what those churches are doing this weekend? Same thing you and I are doing, by and large. None of them said, oh, you're going to kill us, I guess we'll stop. 2,000 years later, people who believe in Christ come to the same conclusion about violence. If you want to kill us, we'll meet you again next Sunday. And the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that, and all the days in between. So confusing is this that we even have, historically, people trying to understand what this could possibly mean. One of my favorite little historical documents, because everyone has a favorite historical document, right? Yeah, I do. The letter of Pliny, who was a governor, to Emperor Trajan, about 111 AD. We have both sides of the correspondence. We have a letter that Pliny, who's a governor, wrote to the emperor, and we have the emperor's response. And what's happening in 111 is that the Romans are persecuting Christians and putting them to death, and Pliny is one of the guys responsible for that. But he has a problem. He says, it's not working, and I don't understand why. He doesn't understand, number one, what did these Christians do that made us hate them so much? I know I'm supposed to. That's what you told me. But I haven't figured out what they've done wrong. They seem like kind of nice folks. And number two, I have this problem that every time we kill them, 10 more pop up. Killing them has not reduced the... You know, you have a jar of jelly beans. You take one jelly bean out, you have one less jelly bean. If you have a jar of Christian, you take one out, and there's 10 more. And it doesn't make sense to him. He says, that's not the way it's supposed to work. We're not reducing the number of Christians. We're increasing the number of Christians. So he writes a letter to Emperor Trajan in Rome, and he says, I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, because, you know, he wasn't clear, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. He said, at the end of the day, I couldn't figure out what was wrong with them, but they were stubborn, so I just kept killing them. And if you read the rest of the letter, he says, the more I killed them, the more there were. Trajan's response is, kill them some more. And the Christian response was, be thou faithful unto death. And they don't slow down even a little bit. Sounds to me like that's an important element of Christianity we want to understand. So back in our text in Acts chapter 8, I want to hear Peter's response then to the threat of violence and why he had ignored the previous threat of violence. And see if that doesn't help us understand what Christianity is all about. So looking back, why suffer? Verse 29. But Peter and the apostle answered, we must obey God rather than men. The first statement that Peter makes is not even a new statement. I've been saying in the series we're going to talk about Christianity, but the first thing that Peter says is a perfectly good Jewish belief. Any person who read the Old Testament should have come to the same conclusion. Peter is just saying, now it's also true for us, and because of this Christ, we have to do this. But the claim is simply, Christians believe their first loyalty is to God above everyone else, including myself. And I included that last bit because I don't want to forget it. When Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men, he's not just saying we ought to obey God rather than you, the Sanhedrin, or you, the governor of Rome, or you, Paul goes all the way to Caesar. And they have the same practice. So yes, on the surface level, of course it means we obey God even above human powers and authorities and governments and laws. You can pass a law if you want that outlaws Christianity. Christians don't even notice. We just keep on doing what we're doing because we serve someone else. But not only are we ignoring the powers that be, we're ignoring the voice in our own head. The voice that says pain hurts. Pain is normally a gift of God, right? God gives you pain. Let me just excursion here a minute. God gives us pain so we don't do things that hurt ourselves, right? You put your hand on a hot stove, it hurts. Why? Why does God make it hurt? Why does God make your body feel pain? Because you need to take your hand off the stove, right? Pain is usually a warning that says, stop doing that, you're going to hurt yourself. Except Christians say, even when I face pain, even when I face the fear and dread of pain, which, by the way, are different things, we keep soldiering on in Christ Jesus. Fear is a terrible thing. Pain is a terrible thing. The fear of pain, when those two work in conjunction, I don't know anything worse. Have you ever been in a situation somewhere in your life where you know you're about to do something that hurts? Not a little bit. Not paper cut hurts. I mean, paper cuts hurt. But I mean, like, actual severe pain. Is there a fear you have worse than that? Like a more primal fear? I can't think of one. Your body, you know, the bravest, most courageous, most principled person among us say, here, grab this, it's hot, it's going to hurt, says, I don't think I want to do that. That your body starts rejecting your own good sense. Your brain says, well, I'm decided, I'm going to do it. And you say, it's going to hurt. And your body says, no, and you flinch. Even after you decide to do it, you touch the hot stove. I can't imagine why we're touching the hot stove, but just go with me in this analogy. You touch the hot stove, and your body says, quit it. And before you can consciously make the choice to stop doing it, your body has said, nope. Right? The fear and dread of pain is one of the most basic, primal human instincts. And Peter says, we obey God more than that. When you threaten us with pain, we both ignore you and the good sense God gave us at birth to run screaming in the opposite direction, because we obey God even more than that. The fear, the pain, the fear of pain, and the governments and the powers that harness those powers do not influence Christians and how they make their choices. Their loyalty is first to God. One of my favorite stories of the last couple of decades, last couple of years actually, it's a terrible story, but if you'll stick with me, it ends beautifully. You may remember a few years ago, there was a group of Islamic terrorists in France who took a French priest out in the middle of mass. I mean, they went in, they got him, they took him out, and they murdered him. And you know what the French cathedral did the next week? Opened their doors and they had another mass. Right? That's the sensibility, all my disagreements with Catholicism aside, that's the sensibility of Christian faith. That when you say, don't you know you're in danger? If you do this, we're going to hurt you. And people who believe in any sense in Christ get this point. Our responsibility to Him supersedes your threats, supersedes the dangers that could come to me, even my own desire to avoid pain. My first loyalty is to God. In verse 30, he continues. He says, the God of our fathers... Hey, my sermon disappeared. Go back. No matter how fast it goes, I'm still going to preach all of it. Okay, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. The second thing that Peter points out is, we've already played this out, haven't we? The same group of people, a moment ago I said this in a menacing way, but now think of it in a positive way. The same group of people who had threatened to kill Jesus and actually killed Jesus were the ones threatening Peter and the apostles. What benefit did the apostles had? You already tried that, and we saw how that ended. You did crucify Jesus our Lord, and he lives. Our God took away the only weapon at your disposal. If you're a powerful person and you want to make people do what you want, what are the tools at your disposal? Well, you can bribe them, you can shout at them, you could threaten them with prison sentences, but what's the worst? What's the worst thing another person can do to you that they can threaten you with? I could take away your life. You could die. When God takes away the power of death, when even death is not a final verdict, when the council could do everything as in its power, manipulate the Romans, crucify Christ, put him in a tomb, and he still gets up and preaches on Sunday morning, when that happens, there's nothing else you can do. There's nothing left to fear. So Jesus will say things like, don't be afraid of those who are able to destroy the body. Fear the destruction of the soul, if you'd like, but not the body. God is going to take away the penalty of death. God has already conquered death. And so what else can you possibly threaten them with? Well, if you don't behave, we might crucify you. Yeah, we saw that. What else have you got? And the answer is there's nothing more. Christians view death and life and the resurrection so fundamental to their faith that it actually changes what we're willing to do and how little now death makes us afraid. In verse 31, he asserts again, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. They also recognize that there's somebody else who has a higher authority. They've already said that it's the God that they worship, but they say it's also the exact person that you crucified. The exact person that you crucified, God has now promoted above you. Maybe before that you could claim to be the highest power in Jerusalem, but you're not today. The man you crucified as a criminal is now at the right hand of God. That man is Lord, and you are not. Folks, that's the same answer they gave Caesar, and that's the same answer that Christians have been giving to the people that hurt them for 2,000 years. We have a Lord, and it's not you. We have someone that we have first loyalty to. And it's not just the God of creation whom you have known, it is also his Son, Jesus Christ, who you seem not to know. That person holds our complete and total allegiance. Verse 32, then, he continues, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The final reason, and don't skip over verse 32, that the apostle gives as to his view of death and the possibility of suffering is that he has not been abandoned. Let me give you a version of Christianity that's not true. Okay, let me just tell you the story the way it's not the case. It could be that Jesus said, "I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised from the dead," and he was. And then he says us, "Good luck with that, fellas. Go and do likewise." And abandons us to the dangers of threats in human life to go do the best we can. That's not the story of the gospel. In every way possible, God assures his people that he is with them every step of the way. Jesus' last words before ascending in the book of Matthew are, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There is nowhere you're going to go where Christ doesn't go with you. And speaking to his disciples before his death in John 14, 15, and 16, he says, "Yes, I'm going, but I'm leaving a comforter." So when these apostles went in to face these powerful people, like this scene right here, they could say, "I'm not by myself. God has never abandoned me." God's presence, in fact, Peter says, belongs to those who obey him. When you walk into the jaws of danger and death, you do not do so alone. You do so in the presence of God Almighty, because you're being faithful to him, and he's there with you. When Christians suffer, they do not suffer alone. Colosseum full of hungry lions, and the Romans looked down and saw a group of sad, pitiful Christians. Christians saw themselves in the presence of God, doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. If you want to cheat just a moment and get out of my text, I'll add a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is exactly how Paul describes the last scene or next to last scene of his life. Paul is at the very end of his work in ministry, the very end of his life. He is in the court of Caesar facing down death. He describes them as a group of lions. I think he's being figurative, but there might have been lions, okay? And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, he says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Everybody else is gone. I'm here facing the death penalty, and for good reasons and bad, I assume Titus had a good reason, I assume one of the other guys he mentions didn't. For good reasons and bad, everybody else is gone. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with me. He is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he has strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. What's the text? He says, through this whole scene in Rome, everyone I have known and everyone who has even pretended to care about me is gone. Some of them I sent away because there was work to be done. Some of them because they were cowards and loved this present world more than they loved their God. But at the end of the day, I was in the room by myself facing Caesar. Except that's not what he says. He says, every person abandoned me. Verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Anybody else think that Paul must have gone to the Jewish equivalent of VBS? That somewhere he went to vacation Bible school and his favorite character of all was the character Daniel? And here he was at the last scene of his life in front of the emperor, maybe Nero himself, who's crucifying Christians as sets them on fire in his driveway so he can see when he drives home at night. A butcherous, murderous human being. And Paul faces him down and he says, "Oh, I know how this story goes. There was once a prophet named Daniel, and God didn't let the lions get him, and the lions won't get me either. God himself stood with me." Christians are willing to suffer because we do not believe we are in this by ourselves. That with the resurrection of Christ, God has proclaimed victory and abiding presence for all of his people and all of the outcomes and consequences of life that they may face. So when we ask this morning, what is the why of Christianity? Why do Christians act in this way? The simple answer is that Christians believe the gospel and live and die by it. It is not a convenient doctrine we hold because, well, you got to believe something. It's not one of many personal psychologies or transformative beliefs that you might hold. Christians say, this is everything. This is my absolute allegiance. This is the God who gives me victory over death. This is my Lord. And yes, this is the God who is with me in every stage of that life. And I can't imagine doing any different. That's why Christians suffer. And that's why you should put on Christ today. Because God is that God, and Christ is that Lord, and his victory is that victory. And he wants to be with you in all the obstacles of your life as well. And if you've not turned to Christ and faced the death of Christ in baptism to begin a life of God in the resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord, we encourage you to do so now. As we stand and sing, won't you come?